This morning we're going to be in John chapter 4, so if you can turn in your Bibles to John 4, it's on page 1065 in the Bibles here, John chapter 4. As we get started, this passage is very significant. You know, we talked about Jesus healing the man born blind the last 2 weeks. And we talked about how John focuses in on encounters with Jesus, more one-on-one than group settings, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the crowds. The book of John is focused more on individuals. And so as we get into the message this morning, you're going to see Jesus specifically connecting with a woman, talking to her, engaging with her. And this specific encounter is the longest recorded conversation that Jesus had with any individual, which I think is very significant as we think about and we look at what it means to have an encounter with Jesus, that who can have that encounter, who can talk with Jesus, who can have that relationship. And we're going to see a woman here who was in a desperate situation and how God met her where she was, that he pursues us just like he pursues her with grace and mercy. And he transforms us to follow him and to share with others. So as we open up God's word, let's look to the Lord right now in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your compassion. We're thankful, Lord, again for the baptism service, Lord. For those people that declare that they've been made new in Christ, that you've changed their lives and they want to act in obedience, Lord, and be baptized. Lord, what an amazing opportunity to gather together and to celebrate that and to be able to have that shared this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the newness of life each and every day, each and every moment. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us this morning as we look at your word. Lord, that you would remove me from the way, Lord, and that, Lord, you would speak. Lord, we pray, Lord, for your power, Lord, for your spirit to work in each of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so as we get into this passage, we're going to see a little bit of context here. We're going to read through this together. I'm not going to read through the whole passage at once. We'll work our way through. But you can follow along in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." So we see here a situation. We see the Pharisees, and we've talked about these Pharisees. They're watching Jesus very closely. But as we talked about last week with the man born blind, the Pharisees were blinded. They were like blind guides. And so they were trying to lead people, but they didn't know where to lead them. They weren't ultimately leading them where they needed to go, which was, who is Jesus? Understanding why he came. Understanding what he was calling him to. So these Pharisees are watching Jesus very closely. And they also, there's a man on the scene named John the Baptist. And so you can read about him in John chapter 1. It talks about John the Baptist, that he came, and he wasn't himself the light, but he came to tell other people about who Jesus was. He was often referred to as the forerunner to Christ. He was going to come, and he was going to let people know who he was. And in fact, John 3:30 says, "He must become greater," this is John the Baptist saying this, "and I must become less." See, he knew his mission. He knew why he came, and he came to tell people about Jesus. And John's message and Jesus's was exactly the same. In Matthew 3:2, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus says the same exact thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It's interesting he makes that fact or mentions that thing about baptism, about Jesus not baptizing. Like, how could the Savior of the world not baptize and yet save? And I think this is a reminder that it's not baptism that saves us. Baptism is an act of obedience toward the Lord. And so I think this is a reminder here, a helpful reminder. But as we walk through this story, what we're going to see is we're going to learn some lessons about racial prejudice, religious hatred, and also people that would be morally outcasts, We're going to see how Jesus connects with them and seeks to build relationships with them and really cares for them on a deeper level than just the physical. There was more to life than just the physical. So as we walk through this, we're going to see right in verse 4, a pretty incredible phrase. It says this, "Now he had to go through Samaria." I absolutely love that verse. Now he had to go through Samaria. It was an imperative that Jesus would go through Samaria because it was the most direct way to get from Galilee was through Samaria. And I think we may have a map that might show that. You see at the top, Galilee. You see at the bottom, Judea. And right there is Samaria. So if the most direct way would be to go straight up through and go where it says, that red says Samaria. And it also, it says Shinkar, which is also mentioned here. But what has happened, what normally happens is people would take a different route. And they would take a different route to avoid Samaria. Jews would actually go to the right and to the left. They would go along the coast on the left, and they would go along the river on the right. And those going those routes, they did that to specifically avoid going through Samaria. It would add extra time, but they did not care because they did not want to go there. Well, why? Why did they not want to go there? What was causing them to avoid that area? Well, it's because Samaritans were there. Samaritans. In this passage, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And so what the Jews had a saying, actually, that if one met a Samaritan walking along the road, one should walk into the ditch to avoid contact even between the two shadows. They steered clear. And so that seven words, now he had to go through Samaria. Jesus was doing something intentional here. He's showing us something about who he is and why he came. That he's not going to the left or to the right. He's not avoiding. He's going right through the heart of Samaria because he needed to meet somebody there. And there was a valuable lesson that he was going to teach each one of us. Each one of us. See, he was on mission. He was on full obedience to God the Father. And he was going there in order to meet this woman. In fact, this purpose is revealed all throughout the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, verse 49, or chapter 49, verse 6, it says this, "It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." Listen to this part. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth." And that's what we see all throughout the book of Acts, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus had a rescue plan that started way back in the beginning. And what he was revealing, that through the nation of Israel, all the world would be blessed. And Jesus is the answer. So in verse 5, it says, now he came to a town in Samaria called Shinkar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. You can find out about that in Joshua 24, verse 32. There was ground that Jacob bought, and so out of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money at that point. And that became an inheritance for the children of Joseph. And so just as Jacob might have provided at his well physical water for the land, what Jesus is going to start to do is he's going to show that he's going to provide living water, which is different than the physical water. And so throughout this passage, you're going to see physical water and living water. You're going to see that there's both of them are going to be talked about. And Jesus is going to continue to point this woman to the living water that only can be found in Christ. And so in verse 6, it says, "And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well, and was about the sixth hour." About the sixth hour is probably a reference, or talking about Jewish time. It would probably be about noon, which would be in the heat of the day. Most women would go early in the morning. All right, you know, if you're going to try to do work outside and it's going to be hot, you try to get out there as early as possible because it's going to be the heat and the sun is going to be blazing on you. And so women would go early to the well and they would collect the water. But she went at midday. It's interesting. Why? Well, probably to avoid other people being there. And so the women would go to the well, they would meet, they would connect with people, that would be a meeting spot. It's kind of like the water cooler. It's like you meet with people, you have conversation, you talk about things. Well, this woman, the Samaritan woman, didn't want to have anything to do with that. See, she had a specific appointment to be where she was. Jesus knew she was going to be there, and so Jesus wanted to have this conversation. And I think this is important when it talks about Jesus being weary. This is really interesting. See, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. So we see clues about his identity, his humanity, throughout the Bible. And this is an example of that. But look at verse 7. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" See, what we've been finding in God's word is there's nothing that happens by accident. That God has purpose in each thing. There's nothing by chance that happens. Every detail is part of his purpose and what he's doing here. And I think this is very important. This woman, she's not looking for Jesus at that time. That all she wants is water. But what Jesus is doing is Jesus is looking for her. He's looking for her. And he uses common things in his ministry. He uses common things like a drink right there to teach a deeper spiritual truth. Remember we talked about the bread of life? Like when Jesus fed the 5,000, he's teaching a deeper spiritual truth when he reveals himself to people, when he does miracles, he does amazing things. And so Jesus is also, by asking her to give him a drink, he's also showing his humility. Think about it. The one that created the oceans asking this woman for a drink. But there were some barriers. There were some barriers to this conversation. And her being a Samaritan was one of the biggest barriers. See, Samaritans, I'll give you a little history in this. And it's interesting because we just got done with Jonah not too long ago. And Jonah reached out to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians would end up conquering Israel. And when they conquered Israel, they took Israelites into exile. And what they did was they actually, in 2 Kings 17, it says the king of Assyria brought people from five places and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. So when the Israelites were free to go back to where they came from, they intermingled, intermarried with those people, and therefore were not full Jews. They were a mixed race. And so therefore they were looked down upon, because they are not fully Jewish. And so we're talking about Samaritans. That was the issue. Jesus was actually insulted in the book of John chapter 8. He was called a Samaritan in order to try to insult him. And so we can see that there was this hatred. So her race was a barrier. Her religion was a barrier, because the Jews thought that the Samaritans' religious views were messed up. The Samaritans only studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible. That was it. That was where they saw their truth. And they rejected the writings of the prophets. They rejected the wisdom literature. They only had certain books. But God has revealed full revelation. Full revelation. And so what we see is their worship was centered on this temple of Mount Gerizim, which towered above ancient Shechem, Jerusalem was rejected as a place of pilgrimage. And so what happened was we had this situation where things got so bad and so heated that in 128 BC, the Jews fought against the Samaritans and burned down their temple. So we see race is an issue. We see religion is an issue. We also see her gender being an issue. It was culturally unacceptable for a man to speak with a woman privately. And that's in John chapter 4, verse 27. Women were not allowed to be witnesses in court. And it was not proper for any man, especially a rabbi, to speak in public with a strange woman. So Jesus is breaking all kinds of barriers here. But finally, it wasn't just her race, her religion, her gender. It was her sin. It was her sin. Her sin was not a secret. She was known to all to be a sinner. And so what we find is that Jesus specifically reaches out to her. And there's things that we can learn about how we connect with people, that we have purpose and intentionality in our conversations that we have with others, that it's so important that we go and do things that are uncomfortable in terms of our faith. Jesus did something that was uncomfortable. He went out of his way to go to a spot in the middle of the day to have a conversation with a woman. And he spoke to her with respect. It wasn't out of a sense of superiority. It wasn't patronizing her. He truly cared. He truly cared. It says in verse 8 that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's just kind of interesting, because the fact that they would go into a Samaritan city and purchase food, when at that point there were strict laws against it, obviously there was something going on, that Jesus was the rescuer, that Jesus was the one that was looking at people, not by their religion or their race. He was looking at their hearts. He was looking at our hearts. Look at verse 9. It says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Do you see in your Bible that they have the parentheses there? That parentheses is really, that's important. That's John is kind of sharing that detail with you. He's helping you and I to understand that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. He's emphasizing that point, which is very important. But look at how Jesus is sympathetic, that he's considerate, that he's unprejudiced, and that he's sharing love, his love with them. It raises the question for you and for me. Who is the Samaritan in your life? Who is the person in your life that you have a hard time loving, that you just desperately want to be away from? Is God calling you to love somebody like that? In this passage, where Jesus speaks more to her than anyone else, I believe that he is. I believe that he's calling us to care for and to love people that are different from us, that might look different or speak different, that God's given us a heart for people that we should love, not just people that look like us, but the whole world, the whole world. Because that's why he came, that all nations, for all nations. And that's a picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, that before the throne, there's going to be people from every tribe and nation, every tribe. Every tribe. That's what the importance of missions is all about. So what does Jesus say in verse 10? He answers her and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. See, water, like I mentioned earlier, is essential. Essential for life. A lack of water impacts other things in the body. It definitely does. Your body temperature won't stay regulated if you don't have enough water. Your electrolytes will be unbalanced. Your joints might not work properly. You'll feel it. You'll be dehydrated. Your brain may swell. Your blood pressure may increase. And I think there's an important parallel there, correlation to Jesus and that living water. If our relationship with him is not right, if we don't have that relationship, it's going to affect everything about us. It's going to affect everything about us. It's foundational. It's foundational. Verse 11, it says, through 13, it says, "She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you go to get that living water? Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again.'" Look at verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw water. There's a couple things I want to point out here. First, this idea of why when Jesus came, he came to share with her that he was the only one that could meet her deepest need. Throughout this passage, we see the physical. She's focusing on the physical. Jesus is focusing on the spiritual. The interesting thing, it says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. We are all in the same boat. We're all sinners. And if we just seek temporary physical things and not Jesus, we are going to thirst again. But if we have a relationship with Jesus, personal relationship that we walk with him each day, that's going to change the way that we look at the rest of life. It's going to be critical that we have that perspective. And so Jesus, when he says that whoever drinks of this water will give him, will never thirst, but that water will give, will become in him a well of water. That, it's interesting, that word well right there, that is a different word, a different Greek word. It's actually the word pege for well, which means a spring or a fountain. See, what Jesus says is, no, it's not, we're not talking about a hole in the ground. We're not just talking about a place to draw water and a well. We're talking about a well that Jesus alone can bring. This living water that changes us. You remember Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was focused on this. He couldn't quite grasp the literal concept. He was talking about, how do I be reborn? Do I go back in my mother's womb? He didn't really understand. It's the same thing with this woman. She's not really understanding. She's thinking about practical. And Jesus continues to keep going back to the spiritual. The spiritual. So it's really important that we understand that. Her eyes begin to become open. But here's what happens in verse 16. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. See, there's this invitation that Jesus is presenting to this woman. But what he's going to start to show her is there's an obstacle. There's an obstacle in her coming to him. And so watch how this conversation unfolds here. He says this in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And then Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. In verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You have said this truly. See, Jesus knows that she ultimately needs to look at her heart. She needs to look at her heart. She needs to realize and recognize the relational brokenness that has happened over the years, the five past husbands that she had, and how she's tried to find satisfaction in those things, in relationships. But she's missed the most important relationship of all, her relationship with Jesus. She's hoping to end the conversation when she says, I have no husband. But Jesus takes it a step further because he cares about her heart. He wants her to know there's a heart issue that's preventing her from moving forward. And it's a relational baggage that's affecting her going over to the well at 12 o'clock, avoiding people, and struggling through life, and struggling through and having major identity issues. Major identity issues. She would be scorned. She'd be probably hated by other women. She would see herself as a failure and a threat to other marriages that were out there. John MacArthur says this. I just want to point this out. He says, it should be also noted that by refusing to call the man she was currently living with her husband, Jesus rejected the notion that merely living together constitutes marriage. The Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. So important that we look to Scripture and we find truth in Scripture through what Jesus is talking about right there. But this woman struggles with her identities. Another quote from Jerome Bars in his book, Learning Evangelism from Jesus. He says, her failures in the area of marriage and sexuality had become for her a definition of her whole life. Everyone else characterized her by her broken marriages. And so she had become begun to think of herself in the same way. And I think we can do that too. We can find our identity in failure. We can find our identity in things and not find our identity in Christ, that we're made new in Christ. Take a look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." See, she's starting to recognize that Jesus is no ordinary man. Like the man born blind, who mentioned Jesus as a prophet in his progression of understanding who Jesus is, she does the same thing. She recognizes that he's a prophet, that he's come from God, that there is some truth to what he's saying. And the sun's light begins to dawn on her. Dawn on her. See, the Samaritans, they did have a concept of Messiah. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 17, it says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him." See, they were looking for the Messiah, just like other Jews were. Were they going to see Jesus as the Messiah, or were they going to miss it and focus on him as this political rescuer? See, he came to save not just the physical, he ultimately came to save our spiritual, our hearts. That was his mission. That's why he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, so that you and I could have life. In verse 20, it says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." Some people might think that that translation, like woman, like you woman, Jesus is being, you know, a little cold. But if you look at how he describes other women in the Bible, he addresses women when he's performing miracles, the woman at the well, the adulteress, Mary Magdalene at the tomb. In none of these other examples do we see any harshness at all. We see the fact that Jesus was caring and loving and reaching out to her. Reaching out to her. Look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." That's an important statement, salvation is from the Jews. That's like a twofold thing. One, that through the Jews, salvation would come through them and then to the end of the world, or to the rest of the world. So Jesus was coming to do that. But the second thing is Jesus was the source of salvation. So not only was the Israelites supposed to be the ones that God's blessing would come through, Jesus himself was the Messiah. He was the source of salvation, and he himself was a Jew. So that's really important. I think a lot of times, many can just come to worship and can miss what worship is truly about. It says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what you do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And our hope, our prayer here at Baleville is that people, they come here and they're able to worship Jesus for who he is. That we're able to fall down on our feet or fall down on our knees and worship him and thank him for what he's doing. To have that correct focus on our worship. It's not necessarily about, it's not about church attendance or religious rituals. It's about Jesus. It's about what he's done. It's about him being our rescuer, him being our savior. In verse 23, it says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Do you see how he makes that point? An hour is coming, and now is. The focus of the worship shifts from a place, the temple, to a person, Jesus. It's not the location of where we worship, but it's the object of our worship. What are we coming together to do? What are we coming together to do? This verse does not indicate, well, it's interesting. Has anyone had, this is a question, has anyone had a Jehovah's Witness visit their house ever? Raise your hands here. Had a few? Okay. Yeah, we've had a few also. In fact, during the pandemic, got a letter from a Jehovah's Witness right here. That was sending out information, something else, a resource right there. But this is interesting. Does this verse that we're talking about right here in 23 indicate that only God the Father and not Jesus is to be worshipped? This is very, very important, okay? What I have in my hand is a copy. You would think it's the Bible. It says Holy Scriptures, okay? The top of this says New World Translation. The New World Translation. This is the Bible right here that Jehovah's Witnesses use. It's the New World Translation. It was altered. God's word was altered by a number of people, okay, that got together and decided they were going to change bits and pieces of God's word to fit the narrative that they have, that Jesus is not God. And so you'll see it right from the very beginning. If you look at this Bible, it says, and I'll read it right here, in John chapter 1, specifically as an example, this is just so important that we understand why translations are very important and how they can be misleading right here. A little bit smaller here. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Just that simple change right there, showing that not Jesus is God. Not that he's one of many other gods, that he is God. And in other places in the Bible, specifically, they believe that only the Father is to be worshipped. And so they have a publication that they have. It's called the Watchtower. So if you get any information from them in the back, it'll say the Watchtower. That's the only place that distributes information. And we need to be aware that there are Christian cults out there that are trying to mislead people. And so I'm sharing this with you. I actually confiscated this Bible from somebody. I said, do you mind if I take this? I gave a person another copy of God's Word, maybe a New International Version or something like that. But I took this as a resource to know what it says. And one of the things that they say is they mix up that word worship. It's really important, right? It says, you worship what you do not know. And it says that that Greek word, proskuneo, right there, is a word that should say worship. And they change that in this Bible anytime it's related to Jesus to not say worship, but to say obeisance, which basically means courtesy or, respect, not worship. So every time that you see that Greek word, pronosko, it says worship. It actually means that Jesus is worshipped the same way that God the Father is worshipped. So Jesus is worshipped by Thomas, by the angels in Hebrews 1, by the wise men in Matthew 2, by the leper in Matthew 8, by a ruler in Matthew 9, by the blind man in John chapter 9, a woman in Matthew 15:25, the woman at the tomb, and the disciples. All that use the same word for worship. Worshipping Jesus just like worshipping the Father. Do you see that? It's not a difference. It's Jesus is God. And so that's going to be a critical thing that if you talk to any Jehovah's Witness, they're going to, if you talk about who Jesus is, you can actually communicate to them. Even when Jesus talked to Thomas, what was Thomas's reaction to Jesus? My Lord and my God. I take Jehovah's Witnesses right to that verse. Because Thomas right there is acknowledging that Jesus is his Lord and he's God. And so just a side note, when we're looking at truth, we need to understand how we navigate, how we talk to people about God's truth. It's so, so important. So let's keep moving on. We're over time. I'm sorry. It's verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not just outward conformity to religious things. It's consistent with God's truth. As we close, I just want to share something significant that happens at the end of this passage. It's in verse 28 and 29. So as we close, I'd like to look at that 28 and 29 of chapter 4. It says this, "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" Do you see what she did? She left her water jar behind. The whole reason why she went to the well, she found out about the living water. And so what she did when she left that water jar behind is that she was one in a hurry to share with whoever she could share with Jesus Christ. Two, she found the living water. Three, she's leaving her water pot of good works, of religious rituals, of anything else other than Christ. And that's what we need to do as well. And leaving that pot indicated that she planned to come back to the Lord. That material possession was not as important as the souls of men. And so there's some things we can learn by leaving the water pot behind. What is it in your life that you need to leave behind in order to focus more on Jesus? What does that look like? And have you, in fact, found the living water? Do you have that relationship with Jesus through or by grace through faith? Or have you tended to lean on your own good works, on church attendance, church membership? That's not what saves us. What saves us is a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. And so I would encourage you, if that's something that you'd like to talk more about or learn more about, I'd love to talk with you more about it. You can even shoot me a text or an email or give me a call. Love to be able to talk with you more about what that looks like. You know, I think the idea that us being in a hurry to share about God's love is an important thing. That we need to look at each encounter that we have with people just like Jesus did. An opportunity to share the truth about who Jesus is and why he came. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this opportunity this morning, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and why you've come. And we pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, Jesus, that you, Lord, would help them to see you, that they would open their eyes, that they would follow you, they would seek you, they would trust you. We pray that you would help us to share your love this upcoming week with the people that you place in our lives, for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.